Our text is from Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. And thank you for bearing with me through that coughing fit. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. It is an odd phrase, a minister of the circumcision. And why does it there? What does he mean by a minister of the circumcision? Well, it says, was there, but the word is different to was sometimes used, and it means was made a minister of the circumcision. As you'll find at the beginning of John, that when he speaks of John, he speaks of a word which is different word to be than when he speaks of the Lord Jesus being eternal. Now, he was made a minister of the circumcision. And what does it mean? Well, a minister there is a diakonos, a servant. So he was made a servant of the circumcision. And what does it mean? Well, it means this, that the first drop of his blood he shed for our redemption was at 8 days old. And he poured out his heart's blood later on a cross. So all his life was at our redemption. He lived for our redemption. So he is the one who is our subject today. You'll find the Lord Jesus is always the subject to the Apostle Paul. Now the first thing we learn about preaching the gospel from here is that the Apostle Paul has done 14 chapters without ever mentioning the Lord Jesus as an example. Now, many people in preaching the gospel use the Lord Jesus as an example all the way. But how the New Testament uses him is building upon him doctrines from his speech, showing us the implication of these things. And that is what we must do. So verse 3 of this chapter is the very first time in Romans that Jesus Christ is introduced as an example, and he's still an example here. Now, the next thing is, in the preaching of the gospel, the reason the Lord Jesus is introduced is to stop quarrelling, and so that they may speak with one mind and one mouth, as Paul puts it. In the Roman church, there were weak and strong brethren, or sisters, whatever you like. And what they wanted was this. They had various views on unessential matters. Paul puts it as food, drink, and with that, the Jewish calendar. I don't believe when he speaks of days, he is speaking of the Sabbath day. For Paul is not saying that the fourth commandment was unimportant. That is something that he never says. What he is saying is that there are many Jewish holy days, and some of them included special Sabbaths, and he doesn't keep those. They are put aside. So you have here the Lord Jesus Christ brought in as an example, and with that example, he is used to establish the unity of believers. Now, if we're ever going to preach the gospel effectively, and this has been our trouble all along, is disunity. There has to be, I'm not saying anybody hasn't got a good reason for any position they've ever held since we started, but there has to be unity on the non-essentials. Paul is not arguing that we have to unite with people who don't hold to the essentials, but those who hold to non-essentials, food and drink. Now, he puts his finger plumb straight on the problem, and that is that the weak brethren judge the strong brethren, the weak being those who only eat vegetables or won't drink wine or will insist on having special holy days during the year, and the strong brethren being those who've realized their full freedom in Christ, that you don't need any Jewish calendar, you don't have to worry about whether meat's kosher or not, and you don't have to worry about drink in moderation. Now, what they were doing was that the weak ones had got a frown on their faces and were judging the strong. And the strong ones had a supercilious sort of smile on their face and were despising the weak. Paul puts his finger absolutely neatly on the problem of the one judging, the weaker brethren judging, and the stronger brethren despising. And of course that's still so. And where it is, it spoils the gospel. So he brings in the Lord Jesus Christ to unite the two sides. Now, there is nothing to prove that one side were Jews and the other side were Gentiles, although many commentators get very, very uptight on that and say they certainly were. But in fact, I would think that the various weaknesses in the Roman Church spread wider than the Jews, and the various strong brethren in the Church would have included some Jews and some Gentiles. But roughly speaking, this verse shows that it was a Jewish-Gentile problem. The Jews kept their own calendar and their dietary laws, and the Gentiles didn't. So what Paul is saying here is, if you want to preach the gospel effectively, you must be united. And the way to be united is we accept whom Christ accepts. That is very important for our little church, because we don't sit in judgment over those we disagree with. We tell them plainly, that's quite a different matter, but we don't go around just censoriously speaking of people we disagree with. And we don't go round despising others for what we regard as their being strong. The truth of the matter is that Jesus Christ, as a minister of the circumcision, is introduced as a unifying factor here. The only thing that could unite these very different groups. Now, he came, why? To be a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. Now, what does it mean, for the truth of God? Well, Jesus said that he came because he was of the truth, and all who hear the truth hear his voice. He is the King of truth. But that's not what it's meaning here. What it's meaning here is that God made certain promises to the fathers, and unless they were fulfilled, the truth of God would be at risk. God's speaking the truth, he would appear to have lied to the fathers. Therefore, Jesus Christ came to fulfill the promises made to the fathers, and that was in circumcision he did it. So he took upon himself the law, and he fulfilled it. And if any of us ever set out along the way of circumcision or other Jewish good deeds, I'm afraid we were helped by Seventh-day Adventists, but there is no doubt about it that their problem is that they have set out to be like circumcised. They have various Jewish ideas they've introduced. And so circumcision makes you a debtor to do the whole law, so you cannot get to heaven without keeping every jot and tittle of the law exactly. And as Paul put it, that our 12 tribes, instantly serving God night and day, hope to come to this and haven't yet done so. The people who lived in this synagogue haven't done so. They only hope to come to it. Well, it's rather a hopeless quest. And when you see the inward meaning of the law, as put by the Lord Jesus in the Beatitudes that we've been looking at with Mr. Hall, the truth of the matter is that we couldn't possibly reach that standard. So it's a very sad thing that over 1 billion Christians, at least, are trying to keep the law to get to heaven. They are very clear about it. They wish to keep the law, and they feel that their good deeds will get them there through the Holy Spirit. Well, we don't. We've despaired of that. All our righteousness is in Him. All the righteousness we ever have had or will have is in Jesus. It's not our righteousness. Our righteousness is something quite different. We are ashamed of it. But of His righteousness, we glory. So He's a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, and this is why. To confirm the promises made unto the fathers. He confirmed them. He made them strong, and so everybody could see it clearly. Now, let us then take the preaching of the gospel. The first thing about the preaching of the gospel is this. We use the Lord Jesus Christ not as an example, but in doctrine. And the gospel must be preached with doctrine. That is regarded as very divisive today, and most churches are missing out preaching the gospel doctrinally. They feel if you come to church and come to Jesus, you have fulfilled all there is. That is not so. You preach the doctrine doctrinally. You see, the Countess of Huntingdon, you may know this story, once invited Whitfield's brother, Mr. Whitfield, to tea. And Mr. Whitfield talked to her plainly about his own situation. And he said he felt utterly miserable because whilst he knew Christ had died for sinners, he could never feel Christ had died for him. He was too bad a sinner. He was a miserable sinner, he said. And the Countess Huntingdon clapped her hands. She said, "That's the first sensible remark I've heard out of you. For Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And that afternoon, Whitfield's brother came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that woman, with doctrine, spoke to him. She was hated in the court. She was a cousin of the king. I think she had 6 royal titles that she had inherited. And she was a very close relation to the king. And the people in court couldn't stand her on any grounds. They called her a killjoy and everything else. But she did great, great good. It was she who got Whitfield, who was no organizer of anything, right through to organizing chapels and congregations and everything else. She was a very good woman, the Countess of Huntingdon. And so then, we have the gospel with various foundation principles which we must preach, and they're here in this verse. Now you look at this verse again, you see when he's talking about unity in verse 7, "Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God." And then if you look at the verse after verse 9, "and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Now, the supreme object of preaching the gospel is to glorify God. And I say this, being with me for years and years in preaching, every time you preach because the thing is clear, or because you feel you can, or because you feel that people need it, or for any other reason, it just doesn't work. The only way that preaching works is to the glory of God. There is no other way of preaching. God has to be glorified first. Now that is quite clear. that it's to the glory of God. And Paul says that we preach Christ then to the glory of God. Now, much evangelism is said to have been built on the needs of people. And the move of the modern church has been to say, we shouldn't fish for men's souls, but we should preach a holistic gospel whereby we give them the things they need, clean water and food and medicine and the rest. Yes, 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 but that isn't the gospel. That's another matter alongside. Christ did good and he healed people, but that wasn't his gospel. His gospel was what he spoke. So a missionary doctor once said to me that all missionary doctors were so busy that they never got to speaking of people of the gospel. They just saw these huge clinics, 200, 400, 1,000 people in a day, enormous clinics of people they lived with day by day till they were utterly worn out seeing people who were ill. And this doctor said to me he felt very badly about it very often because it wasn't preaching the gospel, and it's true. So then the very first thing of preaching the gospel is to glorify God, not save men, nor do them good. And unless that is our object, we'll never get anywhere with the gospel. That is why I've always felt so much against putting our name on these calendars. It isn't just the other reasons, it's this, that we want to glorify God alone, not ourselves or to fish for members. You see, we lived through the decade of evangelism, and from the moment it started I could see that it was doomed, and the reason was it was to fill the pews. And the archdeacons were quite clear, they were short of money, and the more people we got in, the more the coffers would fill. And that isn't a way for preaching the gospel. And it was singularly unsuccessful, the whole thing. What they managed to do was set up a lot of very expensive schemes which emptied the coffers of the commissioners and left the churches struggling to pay the clergy. The truth of the matter is that the gospel must be preached for Christ's glory, and unless that is so, well, then there's nothing. Now, the way it's preached for Christ's glory is first that it glorifies God that we are united in the gospel. Because God is a united God, and he wants us united. And then, here's another thing, that the Gentiles might glorify him for his mercy. Now, that opens out two things. One is that Paul spends the rest of the chapter telling us how he went to the Gentiles and how he intended to go to the Gentiles. The minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to the Jews, but also for the confirmation of the gospel to the Gentiles. The Gentiles could see that they could be children of God through the righteousness of Christ alone. And therefore, it's an absolutely key doctrine. It's something which is this. It bothers me in the church today that they have dropped the circumcision. You know that circumcision was Saturday, the day, and then they, every day until Epiphany, you use the circumcision, collects and epistle and gospel. Well, they've dropped that, and they now call the Saturday the naming and circumcision, and this Sunday the second Sunday after Christmas. And they don't emphasize the circumcision. It's obvious why, because they regard doctrine as something which is a nuisance and divisive. And they don't like it, so they're much happier just to have church going, and much happier just to have a quiet sort of togetherness about it. But that's not how Paul does it. The circumcision was central to what he taught. We saw it in Romans 4, where he lays it down very carefully. So now what he does is he, in these next verses, we haven't time to go through them, takes five different quotations from the Old Testament. They're from 2 Samuel and Psalms, Deuteronomy, Psalms and Isaiah. And he builds on that, that the Gentiles are to be welcomed into the church because Christ was a minister of the circumcision to them. He circumcised their hearts. He circumcised them in a way that cannot be done by human means. So then the whole object of preaching the gospel is to establish the Word of God. The Word of God is the only thing which the Holy Spirit honours in reaching people. And when Paul set out to reach the Gentiles, he brought the Word of God. Now, that is disliked in much evangelism. It's felt that the Word of God is too abstruse and difficult for people, so you must just set about bringing them to Jesus and filling them with the Holy Spirit in some pneumatic way, and then they will come to Jesus. That is not how it goes. It's the Word of God that the Holy Spirit uses exclusively. When you think about sermons which have touched you or anything else or books you've read, it's the scripture in them that really has dealt with your soul. And it's here too. So the whole thing is built on scripture. And then the Holy Spirit is essential to all evangelism. I don't care what sort of evangelism, it's always there. The Apostle Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke, and when Paul was filled with the Spirit, he reasoned out of the scriptures. That's how it's put. His evangelism was reasoning. It wasn't emotional appeals. It wasn't anything like working up an atmosphere. It was simply putting the scriptures to people with reasoning, with disputing if necessary, establishing the scripture. And that is the first, second, and third principle. The fourth principle of preaching the gospel is this, that, and it's something Paul understood perfectly, he added to the glory of God a love for the souls of men. He went through terrible times in order that he should show his love both for the Jews and the Gentiles. And he showed real love for them. He said, I have nothing whereof to accuse mine own nation, in Acts 28. And he never turned round and said, they've hunted me like a wild animal for the past 15 years and tried to kill me every time they could and roused mobs on me and stoned me and roused governors against me and got me into these chains. All he said is, I've nothing to accuse them of. He loved the Jewish people and he loved the Gentile people, and he was, of all of them, the most wonderful lover of the souls of men. You see, you have an eternal soul, and it isn't just something cold and difficult to love the souls of men. It's much more than loving them in any human fashion. There's something about the soul which speaks to a soul, and we want people's souls for Christ. So, all the principles are applied here, and they're done very well indeed in this passage. But Paul does something more. He lives out the gospel. There's a way he lives the gospel which cannot be denied. You see, what Paul lived for was this: for God, for God's glory, to be filled with the Holy Spirit every moment of every day, every hour, to be in constant communion with God and constantly on the watch over things. He had an aim and a purpose which ate him up, and that is how the gospel is preached. It is not preached casually. It is not preached as one of a number of things. It has to eat a man's whole life up to be any use at all. So then, there are some very simple things.